we're looking at the most important areas of our lives because the most important areas of our lives are also the areas of our deepest struggles, right? They're the hardest parts. So we're looking at all these different areas of our lives and we're asking the question, how is God at work in our struggle with this particular area of our life? The theme verse for this whole series is 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, where Jesus says to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness," which means that God's power comes into our life through weakness, through our struggles. And that's so that we're just looking at each area of our lives and how is God at work in this my struggle with this area.
Great. Thank you. He says it so well. And tonight we're looking at work, and we're looking at work in that perspective. The struggles of life, its work is so very important, and it's also a struggle. And so if you'll bear with me, I'm going to talk about both the grandeur and the misery of work, how wonderful and noble it is, and yet how broken it can be. Our scriptures today, since we've already invoked the name of Sam, I may be changing a little bit. In fact, I'm changing a little bit, but not too much. So chapter 1, verse 26, and then chapter 3, I'm just going to read verse 17 for now, but you can put them all up there. So this is God's word to Adam and Eve at creation, and it mentions work in this way. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." The key phrase is, "let them rule over all the earth." And then a couple chapters later, after Adam and Eve rebelled together against God, there is the curse. And God said to Adam, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would take so seriously the grandeur of work, and yet, Lord, be honest about how hard it can be, how painful it can be. And we remember the times past, but even today, our work can be difficult and yet noble at the same time. May we offer it to you. May we be strong in our weakness through your strength. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I landed my first full-time job at the age of 16. It was a summer job. It was, as I was thinking about it again this week, about as badly constructed as could be. I did not have a car. I was not living with my parents. And so I had to hitchhike to my job. And that's a little bit erratic. But what made it even worse, I had to be there at 11 o'clock for the lunch shift at a restaurant and stay till 2. And then I was off until 5. If you don't have a car, that gives you absolutely nothing to do for 3 hours. And then you work again till about 9 o'clock. Now, that was unpleasant. But the work itself was unpleasant in its own way. And the work was this. I was a kitchen hand. I slopped plates. Who here has slopped plates? And when I say slop plates, I do mean slop plates, because it was a restaurant right on the Atlantic Ocean, and the boats would come in bringing in, whatever they found, the catch of the day, especially shrimp was a big specialty, and they would load it right off the boat, right into our freezers. I mean, it was that fresh. And it was relatively inexpensive, and crowds would line up around the block on Fridays and Saturdays to get this fresh, delicious, inexpensive fish and shrimp and hush puppies and potatoes and all the rest. And the kitchen was not big enough, and especially the slopping the plates area. And when we would start to jam hush puppies, they're dense, and fragments of bread and all that sort of thing in it, and we would overload it, then every once in a while, it would start to make this sound. Boom, 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 boom. And then it would shoot fish fragments and hush puppy and potato fragments all over the place. Now, you may think to yourself, it can't be bad, it didn't happen much. On busy Fridays and Saturdays, it would happen over and over again until there were so many fish fragments on the floor that we were slipping. And so we would take pallets on which we got the hush puppies and the potatoes and put it over the glop that had exploded repeatedly. And on really busy nights, that got covered, and we had to put another pallet on top of that pallet, and once we had to put three pallets and then scoop, shovel the fish, hush puppy debris into trash cans and haul it off. This was my job. It was fantastic. Can you imagine how exciting it was to be a 16-year-old watching the garbage disposal explode over and over again? And to say, this was a two-pallet night. Are you with me? It was the only thing I really remember from that summer. It was so miserable. And to make it through those Fridays and Saturdays and defeat the fish fragments and the hush puppy mash was the most dominating thing we did. I'm looking at Ashley now. It's kind of quirky. But that's what I liked. And I think a lot of work is like that. I think a lot of work is possesses this duality of misery, of things that aren't the way they should be. You should have a better kitchen. You shouldn't have this much mess and exploding pieces of food all over the place. And yet to defeat it, to finish the job, to make the restaurant work somehow on these nights really was a great thing. So much of our work is like that. If you look at the jobs that seem grand, they often have misery hidden within them. Have you ever seen a Fred Astaire, Ginger Rogers movie? Have you seen them dance? It's so beautiful. It's so effortless. Fred Astaire is one of the great dancers of all time, and Ginger Rogers was not as good. She made him look handsome because she was so good looking, but she was not as good a dancer, and she had to match all of his steps and do them backwards. And he was a perfectionist, and he would demand take after take after take after take until her feet were rub raw and bleeding in her shoes. Magnificent and miserable. That's what our work is so often like. And it's not just the lowest, like a, you know, kitchen hand, or the highest, like a movie star. It's in between. Think about firemen who train and prepare and then wait and wait and wait and wait. And then the fire goes off, the alarm goes off, and off they rush into pulse-pounding, dangerous, crashing, burning scenarios. Or think about mothers. What work is more noble than the work of motherhood? And yet, come on, being a mom is kind of miserable sometimes, isn't it? Not at all. Dishonesty in the front row. Being a mom can be difficult. Think of just one scenario. A mother who, this is a real person, who goes through law school and she gets married and she has kids and she lays aside her law practice, maybe consults a little bit here and there, and her other friend from law school is, you know, advancing in the field and moving up the corporate ladder. And you know, what do? You laid it aside, all that training. You're changing diapers. You're putting kids to bed. You've got sleepless nights. Just imagine this scenario when that woman meets a friend of hers or meets another lawyer. Hey, what do you do for a living? Well, I'm a lawyer. I'm a corporate lawyer. What do? She'll say, well, I'm a prejuvenescent polytropic human resource development specialist. Which is another way of saying I take care of little kids wherever they happen to be all the time. Well, maybe that's silly. No, the idea is this, that it is noble work and it's difficult work and it wants a title, doesn't it? I mean, do you laugh when people say they're sanitation engineers when they collect garbage? Or is there something in there that says, you know, garbage man doesn't sound quite right either. To call someone a garbage man isn't quite right, is it? Isn't there something even noble about collecting refuse and making the world a safer place? Making the world clean? If you ever visit a city that had a garbage strike, you appreciate your garbage men much more deeply. Work is great and it's difficult, and the two go together. There's agony and ecstasy. God told Adam, rule over the fish of the sea and birds of the air. I give you this to exercise my dominion over it. And then he also told Adam, because of your sin, because of your rebellion, thorns and thistles will come out of the ground, which doesn't just mean thorns and thistles. It means frustration. It means the sweat of the brow, not just the sweat, the good, honest sweat that comes when it's hot, but the sweat of misery, when things aren't right, when we're frustrated. Work. The Bible has a unique perspective on work compared to all the religions. Did you know that most religions have gods who don't work? The gods of the Romans and the Greeks did not work. They lazed around Mount Olympus and drank the nectar of the gods and got bored and intervened in the affairs of men from time to time, causing trouble because they felt like it or saw, you know, a handsome man or a beautiful woman and they were running too fast or creating fire or something like that. Aristotle's god was the unmoved mover. Another god is called thought, thinking, thought. In other words, the gods don't do much. Maybe they don't do anything. But the God of the Bible is a worker. The God of the Bible created the world, and he fashioned, he formed it. He's an architect who fills the world. He is a master builder who also sustains the world. With skill and joy, he puts colors and plants and animals in the sky and in the earth. And God has a number of titles in the Bible that are job titles. What do we call God? What do we call God most often? Does anybody know what the most common, play along, join with me, call it out. Do you know? What do we call God the most in the Bible? Anybody know? Father is one. Actually, there's one that's even more common than that, just sheer numerical. Lord. Lord is number one. Well, Lord is originally a job. It means you rule over things. We say God is king. King isn't a title. It's a job. Kings used to work. They were like city managers in those days. And God is the shepherd of Israel. That's a job. And God is a potter, and we're the clay. Being a potter is a job. And God is a warrior defending Israel. He's a soldier defending his people. God is a gardener watering and caring for his creation. God works. And he established a cycle of work. We talked about this just a few weeks ago, two or three months ago. The idea that we're supposed to labor 6 days and do all our work, and the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord our God, which means that God works, and he pauses. He works, and then he considers his work. Work is good, but work isn't everything, right? Does anybody here work ceaselessly? Anybody here work 7 days a week? Well, maybe mothers do again. Can I tell you a secret? Sometimes pastors work 7 days a week. I go to parties, Eric, you probably do too, and cringe a little sometimes. You know why? Can you guess why? Can you guess why pastors cringe when they go to parties? Because we apparently have a sign on us saying, tell me your woes. This is your one shot. Tell me your woes. At least I try to take it off, but it doesn't seem to disappear. It's working all the time. You need to pull back. That's not the way it goes. You're supposed to work and stop. That's the way Jesus did it. Jesus worked and he stopped. Jesus worked and he would go off and pray. He didn't work constantly, endlessly. Speaking of Jesus, what was Jesus' job? He was a carpenter. In those days, a carpenter worked with wood and with metal and with stone. And so we would say, in today's terms, Jesus was a construction worker. And while most of the time, most of us probably think of construction workers as good, noble work and admirable work, and they put up buildings and skyscrapers and wonder how on earth they do that, there's also, you know, there's an undertone in our culture that a construction worker is maybe, you know, maybe a little crude or, you know, not sophisticated. We're not quite sure about our attitude. And the truth is, that's the way people felt about construction workers in Jesus' day. Not for the same reason, but because anybody who worked with their hands and wasn't a farmer had lost their land. It said, your family at some point became poor, and you don't have an inheritance anymore. And so Jesus worked as a carpenter, with his hands, and as he worked with his hands, he ennobled the work of our hands. See, even back in those days, there was a debate, just as there is today, is it noble or ignoble to work with your hands? Blue-collar, white-collar worker, office worker, dirt under your fingernails. And some people said, dirt under your fingernails proves your life isn't going the way it should. But in the Bible, work on dirt under your fingernails is noble and good. It's good to work. It's good to toil. It's good to get into the dirt, the good, honest dirt that God made. And not only did Jesus work as a carpenter for many years, but he also worked, and I'll say, you know, he worked hard as our Redeemer. One of my favorite Bible verses is where Jesus says to his disciples, if you've been here a while, you've probably heard me quote this. I quote it probably at least once a year. Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." You understand that, right? It means that when Jesus was working, he loved his work. He loved what he did as teacher, as redeemer, as healer, as disciple maker. And it didn't wear him out. It gave him energy. I hope some of you, maybe even all of you, have that feeling at times. That you're working and you keep on working so long that you miss a meal. And you say, "Oh my goodness, it's 3 o'clock. I didn't eat lunch. I've got this weird feeling in my stomach. What is it? I worked through lunch." But you don't resent it because you got so much done and it was worthwhile. It was good. It was noble work that you were doing. And Jesus understood that. He wanted to do the will of him who sent me. When Jesus died, one of his last words was, "It is finished. I finished the job the Father gave me to do." And Isaiah spoke of that and said, "He will see the results of his suffering and he will be satisfied." And Jesus was satisfied when he finished the work the Father gave him to do. "I finished it," he said. Now, when I talk this way, I'm saying that Jesus was task-oriented. Again, I want to ask what you think when I say something like that. Jesus was task-oriented. Can I just ask you to show your hands real quick? Who thinks that being task-oriented means you've got a problem? Raise your hand. Task-oriented is bad. Nobody thinks that? Come on. You're all a bunch of task-oriented people? Come on, what's the continuum? You're either task-oriented or people-oriented. Who's in favor of being people-oriented? 6 people. Wow, what a group. I need to change this sermon in the middle. How many people think it's good to be people-oriented? Come on, raise your hand. Okay, who thinks it's good to be task-oriented? Who raised your hand both times? Excellent. Perfect. Why? Because a truly noble task is for the sake of people. If you love people, you serve them. And if a task is good, it's going to help people. Jesus was task-oriented. He wanted to finish his work because he cared about people, because he cared about people and loved people. He knew his work was urgent, especially his work offering himself as a sacrifice. It was urgent, it was noble, it was good, it gave him joy. He was glad when he finished it. But the truth of the matter is, it was hard. When Jesus prepared to finish his work in Gethsemane, he said, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." He's excited about the work, but it's also difficult work. It's both. Just as our work is often both. What makes work better when it's great and painful? Well, one thing that makes work better is when we're doing it with somebody else, right? Isn't it great to be on a team? Isn't it great to be invited to join a team? This week, one of my tennis teams, yes, I do have two, disbanded. The coaches said, "We quit, we give up, we're tired of running the team." And I got 2 invitations to join other teams right away. Isn't it nice to be wanted on a team? They want me. Isn't that great? On their team. Isn't it great to be wanted on a team? I want Eric on my team. Eric announces this series better than I do. I listen to him announce it every week. I think some week I'm going to announce this series as well as he does. Forget it. He does it so well. And we are on a team together. It's a glorious thing. And not only is it a glorious thing to be on a team, an athletic team, a work team, a volunteering team, a service team, a servant team. It is beautiful to be on God's team. to have the sense that as you work, you are co-laboring with God, that you're ruling this world because God gave you something to do. Not just a to-do list. To-do lists are fine. But something to do. Something to do with Him, to participate with Him. All of work is that way, isn't it? I mean, if you're a salesman, can you sell if you have a bad product? Of course not. You have to have good product. If you sell flooring, you have to have good carpets and wood and vinyl and all the rest. You also have to have good people to install it if you're the salesman. You need a team. Educators work with the parents. It's the beginning of the school year. Every educator in every school knows you've got to have peers alongside your kids, and you've got to have parents who are working alongside as well. That's the way it works. Politicians work together. Athletes work together. And God calls us to work together with Him, to rule the world for Him. That's what God told Adam and Eve they are. They're ruling under Him and for Him. That's the glory of our work. That's why we read in the Bible things like, unless the Lord builds the house, the one who labors, labors in vain. In other words, you can put up a house, but it'll never be a home unless God is building it, right? That's why the very first psalm ever written, Psalm 90, ends with this prayer, establish the work of our hands, O Lord, establish the work of our hands. I work, Lord, multiply my work. Or consider this. You may remember that the Israelites in the year 586 B.C. were attacked and overwhelmed by the Babylonians. And the Babylonians took the wealth and many of the leaders of Israel away and tore down the walls. And then about 70 years later, the people of Israel came back as prophesied. And a man named Nehemiah oversaw the rebuilding of the nation. And he said two things about the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. It says this in Nehemiah 4:6. It says, the walls went up because the people worked with all their heart. And then a little bit later, in chapter 6, Nehemiah prays, now strengthen my hands. And it says the Lord heard and helped Nehemiah put up the walls. Why did the walls go up? Because the people worked with all their heart. Why did the walls go up? Because God helped them build the walls. It's both. What a great thing it is to work along with God, to collaborate with God, to answer the prayers of God's people for our daily bread by farming and harvesting, creating the implements that allow harvesting and threshing, and then trucking it over to the bakery, and then after it's baked, trucking it to the stores. And we're all working together. We're all working with God when it goes like that. We're ruling over the earth. Psalm 8 meditates on this and says, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels, than the heavenly beings, and crown him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. When you ask a little girl what she wants to be when she grows up, what is she going to say? What are the most common answers? I want to be, she's 4 years old, I want to be a, what is she going to say? Princess? I heard like 11 people say princess. What else did you say? Ballerina. I accept those answers. Ballerina and princess and a mommy. I like those answers better though. So I'm going to stick with those, if I may. So mommy and teacher, those are excellent, but I'm ignoring them. And princess and ballerina. We chuckle a little bit when we say princess. But the truth of the matter is that that little girl at the age of 4 may be wiser than we are. Because the truth is that God does want us to be princes under Him, the great King, and princesses ruling the world underneath Him, aspiring to make the world a better place under God. Suppose you're a gardener. Suppose you're a landscape person. Isn't it true that God wants the world to be beautiful? Isn't it true that God wants flowers to bloom and colors to proliferate and vegetables and grains to grow? Isn't that true? And if we're working in gardens and working in farms, are we not princes and princesses under God, ruling his world for him. Yet we have doubts. We have doubts about all this. And I know whenever I talk about the grandeur of work, which I do from time to time, there gets to be, I'm going to say, a slightly awkward non-compliance in the room. You're not quite sure you totally agree with me. And we all know why. It's because our work really isn't that grand all the time, and there are lots of obstacles, and we have cruel bosses or lazy underlings, and things don't go as we want. We've been working on a project for 5 years, and it's gotten almost nowhere, and it's insanely frustrating, and that's the misery of work. Machines take over. I look at cashiers. When I get something at the store, which is as little as possible, my goal is always, I always have one goal, make the cashier smile before I leave. That is always my goal. Because I can hardly imagine a more thankless job than standing and just punching in numbers. And I remember reading a book years ago by now called Working by a journalist who interviewed hundreds of people, and many of them worked on assembly lines. And one of them said this, steel worker, he said, you know, I feed a machine all day long, put it on, take it off, put it on, take it off. I don't even try to think. I feel like a mule. Just tending a machine. That's the misery of work. Or maybe if you visited the third world, I don't know how many of you have been to a third world work site, but I went to one once where they're putting up a building. I mean, I was walking by it. I wasn't, you know, putting up the building. But I saw the workers going, and they were digging the dirt for the foundation of a building, a pretty big building, a footprint, you know, about as big as this sanctuary. And they were digging it out with little spades, little spades that were about this long and had a shovel face like, you know, about this big. And then they would load it into little wicker baskets that were maybe about this big around. And then they would put it on their head and walk a third of a mile to a landfill. And I said, why are you doing it this way? I said, I get it. To my guide, I said, I get it that you can't afford bulldozers, I understand. But how about a wheelbarrow and a full-length shovel? And the man turned to me and he said, if we got a good wheelbarrow, it would be stolen within 24 hours. And a bad wheelbarrow is useless. Same thing holds for good shovels. Then he paused and he said, and besides that, the more inefficient we are, the more people work. And we actually need people to work. We don't want to be efficient. It's healthy for people to work. And we understand that, and yet there's a misery in that. There's a better way, and that building could go up faster, and other buildings could go up. And that's the brokenness of work, that is the misery of work. And so much of work is broken in that way because of thievery and incompetence and broken economies. And work is bad in other ways. You know, bugs, whether it's bugs devouring our crops or bugs messing with our computers. And then so much of the work we do is resisting sin. Can you imagine what jobs would go away if sin disappeared? Right? What jobs would go away if sin disappeared? Morticians. Therapists of, you know, people who are having mental or physical problems. Physicians, I think, would go away. And correctional officers. And, boy, a lot of jobs would go away. So many jobs rein in illness. Besides that, there's human folly. I knew a guy just a little bit once who was a fighter pilot in the Navy, so that's cool. And he was a corporate lawyer, so he was smart and powerful. But he also wanted to write novels. And he wrote, because he was a fighter pilot, he wanted to write a novel about fighter pilots. And he wrote one about fighter pilots in World War II. It was about 500 pages. And he sent off to every publisher he could imagine, and he got turned down over and over and over and over again. And while he was waiting for rejections number 40 to 70, he started writing the sequel. And about 300 pages in, it hit him. Again, this is a fighter pilot, corporate lawyer, right? This is not a foolish person. 300 pages into the second part, it occurred to him, if nobody will publish the first part, what are the chances they're going to want to read part two? And the truth of the matter is, all of us do silly things like that at times. And even if we succeed, we sometimes err in a different way. We make money and we indulge ourselves. Ecclesiastes says, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich man will not let him sleep. So, how does it work? How does work work? I'm going to tell a story that I'm going to say 10 or 15 of you have heard before. It's a story about a policeman who did not stop crime. He was a traffic cop. And he was a traffic cop at a university. And the university I went to, and our team won. Hooray for our team. And after it was over, the people went to their cars and started to drive home. And our university, like a lot of universities, was in a town that didn't always line up straight, you know, square. And there was a five-point intersection where a lot of people came together from different parking lots. And as we're driving back, you know, this intersection's a mess. And so we have this cop there. And he's really doing it. I mean, he is the master of this intersection. He knew how to get the cars moving, and he would let them stack up forever and get, you know, 300 cars through. He didn't let them slow down, pile them through, and then he would stop and blow a titanic blast on his whistle and point to all the hundreds of people that were waiting to cross to get to their cars farther away. And with a grand flourish, he said, "You are free to cross in any direction." And off we go. Well, there was a man who was the last guy not stopped. Last guy not through the intersection. And I don't know if he was drunk on victory or on alcohol or both, but somehow he had the idea that he might sneak across the intersection with the pedestrians. And so the people are walking, and he's driving with the people at like 2, 3, 4 miles an hour, and people are kind of jumping out of his way, and he gets the idea this is good, and so he starts to speed up and turn left, and the cops saw him. And he blew his whistle at him really hard and ordered him to stop, and he didn't stop, and the guy started going a little faster, and the cop tore out after him, and the guy's picking up speed a little more, and he grabbed the handle of his door and blew the whistle again and told him to stop, and he didn't stop, and then he unleashed a titanic kick on the side of his Cadillac door, and the man finally stopped and rolled down his window and said, "Hey man, what are you doing?" And the cop went to him, guess what, Dan, you're part of the story, and pulled him out the window like this and screamed in his face, saliva spraying him, and told him exactly what he was doing and why he was doing it and how he would be accompanying him to jail afterward. The crowd broke into applause and cheers. What was going on? The people saw a man who was doing something miserable, reigning in drunkenness. That's not fun. And not glorious. Who thinks being a traffic cop is a glorious thing? Not many people. But they saw a man doing it with gusto, with panache, with skill, with passion. Getting the people across, getting the cars across, caring for safety, passion for the safety of the people, and they just felt, this is the way it's supposed to be. It's hard, it's dull, it's inglorious, but it's beautiful when it's well done by somebody who has a passion for their work. And I pray that feeling, that experience can be yours, and not just as an experience, but as an experience that you offer to God. If you're a believer, say, "Lord, my work is not always glorious." I dare say that every last person here says every week, maybe most days, "My work is not always easy. It is not always glorious. But you gave it to me, and I want to do it well. I want to walk like Jesus, who said, Take this cup from me. I don't want to do this. One moment. One day. Another day said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work, who said, it is finished. I don't want to do it, but it's finished. That's what Jesus said about our redemption. I pray it's what we can say about our lives in those crucial moments, the agony, the misery, the glory, the misery of life, of work. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be faithful in these crucial parts of our life. Certainly work is one of it. And Lord, we want to be honest with you and say that every last one of us, even the most noble looking, the most admiring, the most admired kind of work is so hard at times. Lord, I want to collect the agonies of the people here. We confess together, Lord, that we do not always like our work, that it's miserable and it's frustrating, it's dark, it's messy. There are obstacles. People don't work with us. And yet, Lord, it's great, it's glorious. You call us to rule the earth and you put us on your team. You put us on the team with the people around us, people we respect and love. And for that, we thank you and we plead with you for grace to give us vision when things are hard. We plead with you for realism so that we'll come to you in prayer over and over again. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.